Well, this is a new series of 7 weeks, and as I've said to you a few times, I'm just preaching this to me. If you guys want to listen, that's kind of your option. But the early church actually came up with this list of sins, became known as the seven deadly sins. They weren't worse than any of the other sins that the Bible talks about, but they believe that these seven were what they called originating sins. For example, out of greed would come theft and dishonesty. So you won't find an official list of these in Scripture, but it doesn't mean that the early church fathers who came up with the list were off base. In fact, as we look at these throughout this series, I think we'll find that these sins do something that we need to be aware of. They rob us of two things that are really important to us: joy and contentment. Joy and contentment. And so, by the way, I love using memory devices. It's what absolutely got me through college and seminary. You know how you come up with all these things you have to know for school, for tests, and then you come up with the silliest of songs and whatever can help you to memorize them. So this will come across to some of you as the most shallow theology ever, and some you'll see the real depth that's behind this. So I'm going to start with a song. Just sit right back and you'll hear a tale. A tale of a fateful trip that started from this tropic port aboard this tiny ship. Thank you. I was wondering, because I know in the next service it's going to be totally lost on them. But Gilligan's Island, when I was a kid, when I would come home from school, I know that at least 4 of the 5 days a week we would watch this show. And there were only 98 episodes, so I feel confident that I know that show better than most TV shows because I watched those 98 episodes over and over and over again. And someone else came up with this idea that the characters on this silly little show from the 60s represent the seven deadly sins. So if you have trouble remembering what the seven are, this is my gift to you, right? So here they are. The first one we're going to talk about today is the professor. He represents pride. Ginger represents lust. Of course, Marianne envied Ginger, so she's envy. Mr. Howell is greed. Mrs. Howell is sloth. The skipper gets two. The skipper gets gluttony and anger. And last but not least is Gilligan. He represents the devil because he's the one that keeps him from getting off the island. That's profound to me. Okay, so if that helps you, I think it's great. If it doesn't help you, we'll just move on. Proverbs chapter 6 really lists a lot of these sins, but it has, from verses 16 to 19, it lists the seven things that God hates. And so you'll see that there are several in there, but the first one there is listed in verse 16. There are seven things that the Lord hates and cannot tolerate: a proud look. And so pride is really the first one. And as we've said before, what scholars believe is that anytime you see a list in Scripture, typically the first thing in the list is what everything else sort of comes out of. And so not only do you have the seven originating sins that all sins sort of grow out of, but you have pride, which is the most evil of all, because that's what made the devil the devil. There was a documentary done on one of the channels on television, and they interviewed all these celebrities, and just about every single celebrity denied that pride is even a sin. One said, "I don't think pride is a sin. I think somebody made that up." So you see that our worldview definitely clashes with the worldview of what's outside of Christianity. But we have to distinguish what pride is and what pride is not, because that's what the Bible does. Pride is not, let me give you these things, an admiration that we feel for others. As you write that down in the blank, let me read to you from 2 Corinthians as Paul writes to the Corinthians. Now, to put it in context, you know, Paul had all kinds of correction for the church at Corinth, but he says this to them: "I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you." And so we can have that admiration for others. I take pride in being a part of this church, and I think it's because I admire the people that I serve alongside, and I think that's a healthy kind of pride. The second thing that it is not is a healthy sense of confidence. And Galatians chapter 6 verse 4 says, "Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else." And so this verse is really good for us to look at because it gives us a clue as to what crosses the line between healthy pride and sinful pride. It says we can take pride in ourselves. How? without comparing. Because when you compare, what are you doing? That's when you've crossed line. When you compare, you exalt yourself at someone else's expense. And so that's unhealthy pride. That's sinful pride. Thirdly, it's not a hunger for acceptance, as you write that down in the blank. If you're a parent or a grandparent and you haven't read the book, The Blessing, it's by two authors, John Trent and Gary Smalley. It would be well worth the purchase of that book because it really talks about what we can see with our own two eyes in our culture today, that we have generations below us that are crying out for a blessing. And I believe a lot of the gender confusion that's out there today is a lot of it is because they didn't have a dad that gave them that blessing, that gave them that encouragement. So pride is not that hunger for acceptance that we so much see out there. Because what happens, and by the way, that book uses the story of Jacob and Esau to illustrate how important it is, this Old Testament concept of blessing, how important it is for us to bless our children and our grandchildren. And so sometimes what we see is this woundedness. And what we can tell, because it manifests itself in so many odd ways, it manifests itself in this desire to be noticed, or to be approval addicts, or to be people pleasers. We've all seen that person, right? No nudging of elbows at this point, but we've seen that person, right? And we need to understand that this may not be the result of the sin of pride or this massive ego. In fact, it really is the opposite. It's this feeling that they're worthless. It is unhealthy, and it does sabotage relationships, but it's a mistake to equate this with pride. This is a completely different sermon. Look at 2 Timothy 3:2. For people will love only themselves, they will be proud. So pride is really different than approval, or this desire for approval. Pride is about putting the love of self above love for God and love for others. And so people who have this hunger for approval, if you think about it, they really don't love themselves. And until they accept the love of Jesus as the ultimate love, they'll keep looking for that approval in all the wrong places, won't they? And we see that over and over. That's why we believe the gospel really is the answer. That the love of Jesus puts everything in perspective. In fact, we see this in what Jesus calls the two greatest commandments. He says the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But he said the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. When we're able to do those things, by the way, we can't do that unless it's in the power of the Holy Spirit, right? Only the power of the Holy Spirit can put things in perspective for us. But when we don't have that in perspective, we're going to always be looking for that approval in other places. So that's not what pride is. But here's what pride really is. As you think about it, all these other sins lead us away from God. But here's the subtle difference. Pride tries to elevate us above God, doesn't it? And so what we've used is this phrase over the years in my teaching for you guys is that it's the sin of the spirit more than it's the sin of the flesh. And again, both sins are sins. Both sins are ways of disobeying God, but it's much more difficult to recognize the sins of the spirit. I'm going to give you two quotes by C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis is one of the most brilliant minds in Christianity in a generation before us, but he was very harsh in the way he said things, and so I had to do a little editing. So here you go. If anyone thinks that Christians regard sexual promiscuity as the worst vice, he is quite wrong. The sins of the flesh are bad, but they are the least bad of all sins. All the worst pleasures are purely spiritual. The pleasure of putting other people in the wrong, of bossing and patronizing and backbiting, the pleasure of power and hatred. Therefore, a cold, self-righteous person, there's my edit, who goes regularly to church may be far nearer to hell than a prostitute. Do you see that? See what he's saying? He goes on to say, prostitutes are in no danger of finding their present life so satisfactory that they cannot turn to God. But the proud, the avaricious, the self-righteous, they are in that danger. He's really helping us to distinguish between the two. By the way, that's from Mere Christianity. One of my favorite apologetic books of all time. He's helping us to see the difference in the sin of the flesh and the sin of the spirit. The sins of the flesh have to do with our appetite, and they're manifested on the outside. They're usually highly visible when we overindulge in food and in drugs and alcohol, when we overindulge in lust. In other words, these are external things, and yes, they're bad. We're going to talk about some of them in this series. You can talk about low attendance Sunday, right? You see, you talk about the preacher putting a guilt trip on you. If you don't show up, we're just going to assume that you don't want to hear about that particular sin, right? Of course. And so the sins of the Spirit are so much harder to see because they're not always seen on the outside. Arrogance, pride, jealousy, deceit, all these kinds of things. And if you'll notice, Jesus spent an extraordinary amount of time dealing with the sins of the Spirit. And that's why we say the Sermon on the Mount is so powerful, because He takes these sins to a different level. Because where does He take them? He takes them to a heart level, doesn't He? And so we notice that they're both sins, both kinds, but the sins of the Spirit are so much more difficult to root out. And the pride, the sin of pride, is the worst of the sins of the Spirit. It was the first sin. Adam and Eve, in their pride, think they know better than God, don't they? I love this little quote by David Rhodes. Pride is the dandelion of the soul. I always hated when my kids would blow on those dandelions, because I'm thinking, in 3 months I'm going to be paying the price for that little moment. And then Tony Evans, I love Tony Evans, preacher in South Dallas, he said, pride is the only disease that makes everyone sick except the person who has it. That's my favorite. And have you ever noticed that the sins people call out in others tend to be veiled confessions? Have you ever noticed that? In other words, you see this person really just crying out against a particular sin, that when it could be that secretly that's the very sin that they struggle with. Because here's the problem with sin. When I don't own the sin in my own heart, I'm going to project it onto other people. Isn't that what the Pharisees did? That's what pride does. Pride is fundamentally about displacing God from the center. And it puts me at the center. It puts my needs at the center. And so here's a great definition here on the screen. Failing to acknowledge God and choosing to live life according to our own terms. And so since pride is a preoccupation with self, it's a lie about reality, isn't it? Because it assumes that life revolves around me. Because there are really only two belief systems, if you think about it. One belief system worships the Lord God, and the other belief system worships the Lord self. Every time I launch into a problem without praying first, I commit the sin of pride. Every time my wife and I get in an argument and we're both in the wrong, but I won't admit that I'm wrong until she admits she's wrong first, I commit the sin of pride. Every time I look at my life and I give myself a pity party and say, God, life is not fair, I commit the sin of pride. You see, this sin isolates us from God and one another. That's the two greatest commandments: to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And this sin isolates us from any concept of those two. So how do we break free? My preaching professor, Jimmy Nelson at Southwestern Seminary, said, you know, most preachers are very good at describing the problem, but very few are good at prescribing the solution. So I want to commit to you in this series, there are solutions. God's Word has this way of showing us how to be set free and how to restore that joy. Remember David praying in Psalm 51, God, restore to me the joy of my what? Salvation. So how do we get set free? Let me just say right up front, you will never be set free of any sin struggle apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you don't understand the difference in the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit, study Scripture and try to understand the difference that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the gift of the Holy Spirit when we trust in Christ as our Savior. But we leak. We keep trying to put self back on the throne, and so it's a daily commitment to deny ourselves and to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So each sin is a manifestation of how we love ourselves more than we love God. It's repeating what happened in the garden. Adam and Eve were the two freest people that ever lived. They had everything. They lacked nothing. And yet they looked they liked and they took. Look at what this scholar says. God hates sin, not just because it violates His law, but more substantively because it violates shalom. Because it breaks the peace and it interferes with the way things are supposed to be. And so we could just say, God says it's a sin. I believe it, and that settles it. And that could be the end of the discussion, because God is God and we are not. Except God loves us so much, He shows us that it's more than just being obedient. He says it's about having that peace that passes all what? Understanding. That to have shalom that we can only have in Christ Jesus, that we give it back. We have this peace, we have this joy, we have this contentment, and the sin of pride causes us to give it back and to have this shalom destroyed in our life. So to be really set free, it's not just about getting rid of the bad behavior, because that's sanctified humanism. Sanctified humanism is when we just say, just try harder. We can't do it. We can't do it in our own strength. It's about the principle of replacement. As you write the word in the blank, we'll be in Ephesians chapter 4 for the next few minutes if you want to turn there in your Bible. Ephesians chapter 4 really shows us this idea, and again, that we don't do it in our own strength, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, that we take this struggle and we replace it with something else. In other words, if we don't replace sin with a virtue, then another sin will just take its place, won't it? And so look at what it says starting in verse 22. You were taught, Paul said, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. What's the concept? Put off the old, put on the new. And then he gives some examples. Verse 25, put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. Verse 28, steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands. And then verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up. Vice has to be replaced by virtue. And guess what it is with pride? What do we replace pride with? Humility, right? So how do we put on humility? Well, first of all, we have to see God for who He is. To me, that's why worship is incredibly important. Private worship's important. Corporate worship is important. They're both important. They both remind us of who God is in our life. Because again, in our pride, we sometimes mix those things up. But to see God as who He is, 2 Corinthians 10, we pull down every proud what? Obstacle that is raised against the knowledge of God. To think that I own my own life, that's the lie. I'm dependent on God for my very next breath. And when I'm full of pride, I'm lying to myself about what I am. I'm pretending to be God and not a man. But did you know that God Himself is humble? It only sounds strange to us because we don't really understand humility. Humility is not an inferiority complex. Thinking of yourself as worse than you are is not humility. Humility is about having a proper understanding of yourself. I love this definition of humility is truth, a true perception of oneself. And so if there's any being in the universe who has no delusions about who He is, it's God Himself. That God comprehends Himself perfectly, that He's perfectly humble. And you might ask, well then, Pastor, what about those passages where God demands praise and worship? Well, it's because God deserves praise and worship. And it's not wrong for God to demand what He deserves. And so if you and I were to demand worship, that would be arrogant. I love the perspective of Isaiah 57. For this is what the High and Exalted One says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to retrieve the heart of the contrite. And so this passage gives us a real secret to life. It tells us that God dwells in two different places. That God dwells in heaven, but He also dwells in humble hearts. I love that about God. That God humbles Himself. I mean, Philippians 2. We don't have time to look at Philippians 2, but it's the kenosis passage, that Greek word that means to empty. That He emptied Himself to come from heaven to earth so that He might dwell within us. It's so powerful. No other belief system believes this about God except for Christianity. Biblical Christianity shows God for who He really is. And then, of course, we see others as they are. Ephesians 4 again, look at verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Patience. Underline that word somewhere in your Bible. Put it in your hard drive of your heart. Don't you hate when God tries to teach us patience? I mean, the train in Crescent is just enough to make you go crazy, right? But God wants us to be patient. But pride does this. Pride comes between us and other people. Because here's what it does. It exalts my need above your needs. And if you look at the difference in the two, it's on the screen. Pride is essentially competitive, whereas humility is essentially cooperative. I'm going to show you a very short little scene from the great movie, The Lord of the Rings. And it's about just seeing this visual of the king, Aragorn, as he's being crowned as king. And throughout the series, he's been a strong, brave hero, right? But when he's crowned king, he begins to walk through the crowds and everyone begins to bow before him. But then he comes to the hobbits and it completely changes everything. So enjoy this for a few seconds and I'll explain. Scene, right? Because we know we have a king who humbled himself. We have a king who humbled himself to the point where he died on a cross for us. To the point where God the Father actually turned his back on God the Son. That all the sin of the world, your sin, my sin, the sin that you committed this morning, the sin that you'll commit in the next day, were put on him in that moment. And so he humbled himself. That's humility. And in the scene we just saw, he knew that he was the king, but it didn't lessen him in any way to honor his friends. So humility is the way in which we honor others. Jesus was our perfect example as he washed the feet of his disciples. And in the mindset of a debtor's ethic, you would think that after he washed their feet, that he would say to them, "Now you wash my feet." But that's not what he said at all. Because Christianity is not about a debtor's ethic. It's not about, I'll do something for you, God, you do something for me. No. Because of what you've done for me, my King, I go out and I'll do for others. Not as a way to secure a place in heaven, but as a way to show gratitude. And so we see God as He is, and it sets us free. And then we see ourselves as we are, seeing myself as I am. Philip Brooks said, "The true way to be humble is not to stoop till you are smaller than yourself, but to stand at your real height against some higher nature that shall show you what the real smallness of your greatest greatness is." And so if you thought Gilligan's Island was shallow, try to chew on this little quote for a few minutes. You will see how small your greatness is compared to God. I love what C.S. Lewis said. He said, "Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less." See, you realize that you can be negatively self-centered, don't you? You met that person, don't nudge him with your elbow. Have you met the person who is negatively self-centered? That's the pity party person. That every action has some kind of payoff. And so even if you think of yourself negatively all the time, you are still self-centered. So humility, again, is not something you can pursue. And so because God desires it for us to replace our pride with humility, how do we really do this supernaturally? How does it happen to us? Some of you who are parents or grandparents have had your kids come and say, "Dad, watch this. Mom, watch this." And then they do some trick, you know, cartwheel, whatever. Cannonball in the pool. What are they wanting? What are they really desiring? What that child is looking for is to know whether they are worthy of love. So it is with anyone who wants to get noticed. And so where does this desire come from? And I'll go back to the gospel because it really, in our fallenness, it comes from this insecurity about what makes us lovable. What a difference it could really make in someone's life when they really finally understand that God loves them as they are, but too much to leave them the way they are. That God loves you on your bad days and God loves you on your good days. That His love is without condition. And so if we really want to know how to make this replacement in the supernatural way, I'm just going to give you a little homework, okay? Oh, Pastor, don't give me homework. I'm done with school. Practice this week the discipline of secrecy. Well, Pastor, I've never even heard of that. What's the discipline of secrecy? It really puts you in a place where you can experience this truth. When we serve in a way that is anonymous, in a way that's not noticed, when you serve someone who can't serve you back, when you serve in a way that you won't get this, then you have this opportunity to really know this truth, to really experience God for who He is, and to understand yourself for who you are, and understand others for who they are. Dallas Willard, one of the pioneers in writing about the spiritual disciplines, said secrecy, rightly practiced, enables us to place our public relations department entirely in the hands of God. You see what I'm saying? That the discipline of secrecy teaches me something powerful. That my value is not dependent on the applause of people. That the approval of people will always be conditional. And living for that applause is no way to live. Richard Foster says, "Nothing transforms the desire of the flesh like serving in hiddenness. The flesh whines against service, but it screams against hidden service." That our flesh causes us to come up with subtle ways to call attention to what we're doing. And if we can crucify that desire, we crucify pride, and then God sets us free. And you know what comes back? Joy. God, restore to me the joy of my salvation. That there are people right now on this campus that are serving in hiddenness. And so that's my challenge to you, that you would find a moment this week to serve in hiddenness. No selfies. No hashtags. Hashtag serving Jesus. Got your selfie stick? I learned from my kids that the best selfie has to be from above. I have no idea why. But I just know that that's how you do it. You have to hold it way up here. That's why you have the selfie. You guys didn't know why you had the selfie stick. You thought it was to get perspective? No. It's to get height. We are just a crazy bunch of people, aren't we? So let's see if we can do that, to find a way to serve in hiddenness. And as I wrap up the message this morning, I just want to talk about the difference in rendering a service and being a service. See, if I render a service, I'm in charge. And when I'm in charge, I'm at the center. But when I am a servant, I put the other person in the center. And again, Jesus is our example, not only in the washing of His disciples' feet, but we have example after example when He's healing someone. And I think it's so important for us to see, you know, we understand that the healings are for this purpose, to understand that Jesus is who He said He was and is, that He is God, that He did come in the flesh, but also on a different level, that Jesus, again, humbles Himself to put others in the center. That with blind Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10, for example, He approaches him and He asks him, "What can I do for you?" And so the one who deserves to be at the center puts Bartimaeus at the center. And again, He's simply modeling it for us. As disciples, as we follow Christ, as we try to become like Him, we put others at the center. You know, Soren Kierkegaard put it so well, we live for the audience of one. You know, we tend to think that we're the audience. We tend to say, well, let's see if this music can impress me. Let's see if this preacher can impress me. But really, God is the audience, and we are the one who lives to hear God's applause. And I'll just close with this. I read this in a book years ago, that in the book of Revelation, we read for seven chapters about the noise of heaven, that the thunder booms and the 144,000 are shouting praise to God. And then it says, and it's the quirkiest little thing, you can read it later. In chapter 8, it says, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. It seems so casual, doesn't it? Why is there silence in heaven? And it's showing us with all the activity in heaven and all the things that make heaven heaven, that at the same time God stops down heaven to hear the prayers of His people. Does that make sense? That the very incense of our prayers rise all the way up to the altar of God, that He stops down everything to hear from you, that He models for us that kind of love, that agape love. Did you know agape love had to be made up by the New Testament writers? That there was no equivalent in the ancient world to self-sacrifice, to sacrificial love, until we see it in the person of Jesus. And until you get that, until you get the love of Jesus, you'll never be able to put everything in its right perspective.